Do turn, please, to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, as we go through it together. I said at the start, two words, continuity and variety. Hold those two words in your mind for the year ahead. Variety in terms of the number of speakers that you'll have, and I trust that will be a blessing to you. And variety in terms of the how the Word of God will come to you from different places. But in terms of continuity, in the times that I'll be with you, I thought in order to provide a little bit of continuity, I'd concentrate on Sunday mornings on some of the parables of Jesus. And then in the evenings, whenever I'm here, to look at a couple of characters from the Old Testament. I'll not tell you who, so that means you have to come back on a Sunday evening and find out who it is that we'll be looking at. But Sunday mornings, the parables of Jesus, and there are many that we can turn to. Parable, do you know the old definition of a parable? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. True to some extent, helpful, but not the full picture. Because a parable is really an illustrative story told by Jesus to reveal gospel truth and also to challenge us at a heart level to faith in Jesus Christ and living obedience to the Lord our God. Story of the Good Samaritan is arguably the most well-known of all the parables of Jesus. The very term Good Samaritan, it's a phrase that's passed over into our English language to describe someone who has gone out of their way to help another person. And so the ordinary person in the street might have no knowledge of the Bible, have never come to a place of worship, and they'll at least know something of this story that Jesus told. And if they don't know the details, they can nevertheless repeat the general thrust of what the parable is about on a human level. And there's a sense in which, though, even though it's fairly well known, it's a parable that is both misunderstood and so easily forgotten in everyday living. It is misunderstood by those who think that if all I do is simply practice neighborliness, go out of my way to help people, in Northern Ireland terms, do someone a good turn. If I do that, that's what God wants, and therefore God will look with favor upon me. But it's also forgotten by Christian people who, even though we could virtually recite the parable word for word, can so easily set aside this parable's somewhat pointed implications and demands, and with regularity pass by on the other side. So this morning we're going to spend some time just thinking about this wonderfully vivid and striking parable, and see if in the midst of the general knowledge of it, we can grasp what it is that the Lord Jesus who spoke it would have us learn from it. Now really, the whole incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 10, it's really two stories. There's the story of the expert in the law who asked the question which occasioned Jesus telling the parable, and then there's the parable itself. So we're going to look at both of those things. We're going to begin with the expert in the law and this dialogue that opens up between him and the Lord Jesus. Notice how it begins. It begins with a question. In fact, if you look at this passage, there are numerous questions that are contained within it. But this is how it begins. A question posed by the expert in the law to Jesus, and a question which, despite it being asked, as Luke records, to trip Jesus up, to test him out, is nevertheless a very important question to ask. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, says this about the expert in the law's question. He writes, "This question deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners who are going to be judged after death. How then shall our sins be forgiven? In what state shall we appear before God? How can we escape the damnation of hell? How can we flee from the wrath to come? These are inquiries into which every person of every rank ought to put to themselves and never rest until they find an answer." Yes, the question might have come about as a result of wrong motives. Nevertheless, it is the vital question that every single human being needs to ask. Have you asked it? If Ryle thinks it's the single most principal attention of a question that every man, woman, and child on earth should ask, have you asked it? Have you in all earnestness posed that question in relation to yourself, in relation to eternal life? And more importantly, have you sought the answer that God gives to us to that very question in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're thinking about eternal life, this is how it comes about: through faith in the saving work of Christ himself. And we know that from the most famous of all Bible verses, those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's where it's found. That is the answer to the question that this expert in the law poses and that each and every one of us should ask. But back to this dialogue that's taking place. The question's put to Jesus: "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice very carefully how Jesus replies. He answers with two counter questions. Firstly, what is written in the law? And secondly, how do you read it? Now if you're anything like me, do you get a little bit irked whenever politicians who are asked very direct questions by interviewers refuse to give a direct answer? It does my nut in sometimes. It's election day on the 4th of July, isn't it? And if you put a pound in the box for every question you hear asked of politicians who then don't give an answer, well, after you vote, fly off. It's the 4th of July. Go and celebrate Independence Day in America because you'll be able to afford it. But what Jesus does here, this isn't that. This is not that. Jesus wasn't asking two counter questions to avoid this question from the expert in the law. He was replying with two questions, first of all, in order to lay bare the heart of this expert in the law, and then secondly, to reveal how utterly futile it is to try to gain eternal life by what someone would do. Because that's what the law expert's question asked, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And did you notice the man's reply to Jesus' questions whenever he poses them to him? It's virtually identical, is it not, to the answer Jesus gave to another question he was once asked as to what is the greatest commandment? You think about the answer the expert in the law gives and the answer Jesus gives, and they're virtually the same. Verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The expert in the law expertly sums up the law's two foundational commands. Love for God and love for others. And Jesus, did you notice, commends him for his reply by saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But before we go on to what the expert in the law then says, which occasions the parable of the Good Samaritan, let's not miss the point that Jesus is making here in this dialogue. The reply that Jesus gave was correct. Eternal life can be gained by keeping the law. But only if the law of God is kept absolutely, completely, and perfectly. If God is loved by a person flawlessly, with heart and soul and mind and strength, and if every single neighbor that a person have is loved in the same way that that person loves himself or herself, then God will grant that person eternal life. But of course, such perfect love is impossible. No one can do it, because the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so apart from Jesus himself, no one ever has and no one ever will keep the law of God flawlessly. And what the expert in the law should then have said was, "Okay, Jesus, but I haven't done that. I haven't loved the Lord in the way that he deserves to be loved. And actually, when it comes to loving other people, I haven't done that. So what hope have I?" That's what he should have said in reply. And had that reply come, Jesus would have responded with a presentation of the gospel. "You need to trust in me because I'm the Savior of the world and my sacrifice is going to pay for all your sin." But you see, that reply didn't come, which just goes to show that this man was indeed more concerned with testing Jesus than finding out how he could really obtain eternal life. You see, it's a smokescreen. You delve into this dialogue and you'll find that this is just a smokescreen. The man's question wasn't the genuine inquiry of someone who was struggling to understand some aspect of the gospel. His questions were red herrings. They were asked to avoid the issue, to circumvent what Jesus' message was. They were asked to evade and elude what truly needed to be done. Now, anyone here today, and you've heard the gospel so many times, and you know what Christ is calling you to do, you understand it, you know up here, and yet you've put down questions in the road along which you must travel to prevent yourself from going down that road. And it's not so much that these questions are because you're genuinely seeking answers to them, so much as you're using them to fence yourself off from the gospel that you know you need to respond to. Don't get me wrong, there are some people who have real questions they need to be answered before they can believe that Christianity is credible and believable, and they will commit themselves to it. But I suspect that there may be some who hide behind questions and use them as an excuse for not coming to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Is that anyone here today? And your questions are RH questions. They're not so much real hindrances, but red herrings. Well, let me encourage you strongly. Do not erect barriers to keep you from Christ. You're only trapping yourself. By all means, ask questions, but do so from the position of humility, willing to listen and eager to learn. Do not ask questions from a position where you might be tempted to think that by what you regard as some kind of clever intellectual ploy or questioning, that you have got God backed into a corner. What a way to face God in eternity. To tell him, you know, I caught you out by my perceptive questions, and that's the reason I didn't come to faith. What do you think God's reply to that will be? I suspect it might be another couple of questions. There are loads of questions in this passage. Can I suggest another couple that might be coming your way if that's in the position you're in? God might just say to you, do you consider your mind and your intellect to be so great that you think you can outthink me? Or maybe it will be, was to put your faith in what I sent my son to do really so difficult for you? Friends, whatever you do, do not let red herring questions become obstacles to you trusting in Jesus Christ. Do not let the pride of intellect or knowledge become that which prevents you from knowing God. So the expert in the law then responds to Jesus' words in verse 28. And look at what he says. Here comes another question. In verse 28, he wanted to justify himself, so he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you might think to yourself, well, that's a reasonable question to ask, is it not? Well, is it? Whenever you think that the experts in the Jewish law had added a little bit to God's word, and if you go to Matthew 5 and verse 43, you'll see that little addition, and you'll see that Jesus was well aware of that little addition. Jesus had said that the man had answered correctly when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, the expert in the law had not added the little phrase that the Pharisees had added as an addendum to God's word, because their understanding was, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. That's the interpretation they made of God's word. It enabled them to love God, which sounds oh so pious, and love your neighbor, which sounds oh so pious. But they factored in there, well, if you're gonna love your neighbor, then that allows you, it gives justification to hate your enemy. And Jesus, as he proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount, absolutely refutes that inaccurate addition. And it's the hypocrisy of that position that Jesus goes on to counter in the parable that he tells. And so, after this dialogue, after this interaction between Jesus and the expert of the law, a parable is told. Now, we're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Jewish man, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by robbers. He's cruelly left half dead by the roadside. Two respectable religious men happened to come upon the scene. The priest, when he saw the man on his side of the road, well, he crosses over. He actually takes affirmative action so that he can leave this man in his desperate state. That's what the priest does. It's exactly what the Levite does. He does the same thing. He passes by on the other side. Why, you'd almost think they were taught it. And so they're uncaring, unloving, unpractical, unspiritual attitudes that they display to this individual in the parable are a testimony to the emptiness, the absolute emptiness of all their religious convictions. It's all talk and it is zero action. It's all about, for them, religion, petty arguments about inconsequential systems of belief. No heart to their faith, because there is no heart whatsoever within them to meet the immediate needs of this man who, remember, was a Jew who shared their covenant beliefs. And of course, the sting, it is a sting in the tail of this parable, and which must have hurt this law expert's supposed piety so deeply, was the way in which it was a Samaritan who went to this man's aid. Of all the people, it was a Samaritan. Someone who, unlike the priest and the Levite, might have had plausible reason to pass by on the other side, because there'd been centuries of religious and cultural and political animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Someone who could also have easily ignored the man in case the robbers were still there and he was putting his own life in danger. Who had every reason in the world for not stopping to help, but that's not what he did. And look at what Jesus says. He says that he saw him, he took pity on him, or he had compassion on him. He cleaned his wounds, he put on this soothing, healing balm. He gives up his own mode of transport. He takes the man to an inn. He spends time caring for him. And when necessity meant that he had to leave, he ensured that the man would be well taken care of and that any expense incurred would be met when the Samaritan returned to square up the innkeeper. Do you know, this wasn't the kind of cold, conscience-salving exercise of the person who puts a pound in the box of the Support Victims of Crime appeal. This was someone who gave whatever was needed at great personal cost to himself in terms of practical care, time, and money. And just before we see how this applies to us, listen to Jesus' question in verse 36. It's a cracker, isn't it? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the time for questions is finished. Time for answers comes. Who do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? The man asked, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus is in effect saying, you do not ask the right question. It's not a matter of who is my neighbor. Because if that's your question, if that's what you ask, then you can categorize people into those who you think have a right to receive your help and who doesn't have a right to it. And so Jesus is saying, no, the question to ask is not, who is my neighbor? The question to ask is, note the difference, who can I be a neighbor to? And when the law expert finds that he has no option but to answer Jesus, and he answers correctly, Jesus then says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Folks, go and do likewise. Because those words are addressed to us today every bit as much as they were addressed to the expert in the law 2,000 years ago. Go and do likewise. How well do we carry out that command of Jesus? Who are we to be neighbors to? Only those we deem worthy or on the same side as us? Only those who deserve our help? Is that what we're going to do? Fence this off and say, just the folk in here, but everybody else outside. If you do that, you're doing exactly what the priest and the Levite did. Oh, we can articulate what we believe. We can say what we don't believe, but we can't reach out in a practical way to someone who needs help. People of other religions shame us, don't they? Because they do what we won't do and go where we won't go and help who we won't help. Or maybe we try to justify our lack of practical involvement by telling ourselves, those people don't deserve my help. Even those first two words, those people. Those people. I mean, there are just as many needy people on my side of the fence. Charity begins at home, you know. By the way, if you think you know where that last wee phrase comes from, I can assure you it is not the Bible. Christianity reveals itself when we see people in need and we go out of our way to help them, even if it costs us in terms of time and energy and money. And it reveals its absence in our lives when we evade and avoid those who genuinely need help that we don't provide. Isn't that part of what this parable is about? Practical Christian living. Well, the expert in the law could say he loved his neighbor as he loved himself, but when it came to actually doing it, it was a completely different matter. Let's never have such a nitpicky and intellectual approach to the Word of God that we absolve ourselves of the responsibility of exercising down-to-earth, hands-dirty Christianity. And let's remember that everyone who is in need, everyone who suffers, everyone who's in a position of requiring help and assistance has a claim of that neighborly love upon us. And if we fail to act, we not only further injure them, but we bring dishonor on the Lord as well. And of course, remember, just as we come to a close, Jesus himself is the ultimate Good Samaritan. Because he not only taught it, he lived it. Weren't we in need? Hadn't our enemy attacked us and cruelly left us bereft of hope and lost in our sin? And all the religions and philosophies of this world, in real terms, pass us by on the other side. But not Jesus. Do you know, of all the world religions, only Jesus comes to us as one of us to rescue us. Sharing our humanity but not our sin, he enters into our suffering and pain. And at the ultimate cost to himself, the cost of sacrifice and the cost of shedding his blood. So it's Jesus who tends our wounds and forgives our sins and carries us in his arms and brings us to the safest haven of them all, assuring us of his personal love and care and promising us he'll never leave us and he'll never abandon us. The parable of the Good Samaritan, maybe we should rename it the parable of Jesus, the Good Samaritan. Because it's not a nice, inoffensive, harmless little story that all we need to do is teach to our children. This is a discomforting, provocative, and much misunderstood parable that calls us to show we are God's people by what we do and how we live every day. Will you show that? Will you show to others the genuineness of your Christian faith by giving what help you can whenever it is needed? And in doing so, reflect the depth of God's love for us in Christ, who, remember, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, took the very form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, for you and for me. So will you bow the knee to this Jesus? Will you acknowledge that he and he alone is Lord? And will you go and do likewise to others in a world of people who, just like us, still need Jesus? Let's pray together. Bless, O Lord, your precious word to all of our hearts, minds, and lives. May we hear it, and having heard it, go and do it. And do it as a means of showing to others what it means for Jesus to have rescued us and spanned the gulf between heaven and earth, between the place of perfection and the realm of fallenness, such that he would live the perfect life and display the most perfect love to the most unlovely of people. So, Father, bless this word, these thoughts upon it, to all of our hearts today. If there is that which is unhelpful or wrong, enable us to forget it. If there is that which is of you and true to your word, help us always to remember it. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.